I want to join with Brother Warnock in expressing my sincere appreciation for your presence tonight. And we have another fine audience, as we have in every service during this meeting thus far. And as he said, we have a number of visitors with us, and I do not know you all. I'd like to meet all of you, but I want to let you know I'm just personally glad that you've seen fit to come and be with us in this meeting. And as he said, especially you are not members of the Church of Christ who have graced the auditorium with your presence tonight. We're just delighted to have you, and if we can be of any assistance to you in any possible way, you just feel free to call upon us, because we're glad that you're here. I'm enjoying this meeting. The fine song service, Brother Smith is one of our better song leaders in the brotherhood, and the last song we sang there about the great jubilee in heaven when we meet the Lord. And indeed, there will be singing and shouting, as the song says, and rejoicing when the Lord returns. And if we've lived in such a way to prepare for that great place called heaven, then there will be a great jubilee for us. And that's one of the reasons, ladies and gentlemen, I'm here in this meeting to study with you the Bible, so that all of us might prepare for that place. And I'm encouraging you to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you'll be ready when the time comes. Now, I have my Bible opened up tonight to Matthew, the 15th chapter. And I'm going to begin reading with about, let's see here. I believe we'll back up there one to the 14th chapter. I'd like to begin with about verse 22. Yes, verse 22 of the 14th chapter. Now, I'm trying to present what I consider simple lessons just based on the Old Jerusalem Gospel, based on the Bible. I'm not trying to deal with any subject which would be necessarily fascinating or above your heads, but we're just trying to take the Bible and in an expository way take up these scriptures and study them. And in my opinion, that's the best way to study the Bible. Just read it and then diagnose the text and see what it says to us and make a proper scriptural application. Now, this was during the personal ministry of Jesus, verse 22, Matthew 14. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him, as it says here, unto the other side. Evidently the Sea of Galilee is under consideration here, while he sent the multitudes away. Now, he just fed, you remember, the multitudes of people and miraculously, and he's sending them away, and he tells his apostles now to get into this little boat and go over to the other side. Now, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went into a mountain apart to pray, and when the even was come, he was there alone. Ladies and gentlemen, we learn a great deal from the life of the Lord. He liked hours of solitude where he could meditate. He'd go into the mountains and separated even from his apostles, and there he would pray, he would talk to God, and there he would be in his solitude and would have time for thinking and reminiscing. Just as I think it's good for all of us once in a while to get away and do a little thinking. I don't think we have to be around people all the time. Even the Lord got off a little bit to himself once in a while. You notice that in the text? Well, he'd gone here in solitude for a while, but when the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves and the wind was contrary. I believe some commentators call these storms the Euprosidon. I don't know exactly what type of storm it was. It was a tempestuous wind, and the little ship or the little boat was being tossed to and fro on the waves. Now, and in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Well, you know, it says here, the fourth watch of the night. Now, it's my understanding that the Jews had divided the watches of the night into three different watches. You know, the Jewish people had a way of telling time a little bit different from ours. They started over here about the sunup, as we usually call it, in the morning, and they would go for 12 hours, and this high noon would be the sixth hour. You remember when the Lord died? Okay, and then you'd go over here about sundown, and thus you'd have the 12 hours. Then they divided the night up into three different watches, like that. But the Romans came along, and they added a fourth one. And that's why it says here, in the fourth watch of the night. Now, evidently, that was way over here toward sunrise, toward the breaking of the day, you see. It's when the Bible says all of this was happening down on this little ship while Jesus had been away in the mountains. You know, the Lord said, are there not 12 hours in a day? But he was speaking in Jewish terminology. But we have to be cognizant of the fact, in studying the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, that not only did the writers use Jewish time sometimes, they also used Roman time. Are you listening to me?
You see, here he refers unto the fourth watch of the night, not the third, which shows that Matthew, in his exegesis of this, is talking about Roman time rather than Jewish time. Now, old brother Lewis, down in Birmingham, he felt that the Lord's Supper could only be observed during what he called the daylight, because he quoted where Jesus said, "Are there not 12 hours in a day?" And he came to the conclusion that if you ate the Lord's Supper after sundown, it was unscriptural. But I think what Brother Lewis missed was the fact that not only did the inspired writers quote Jewish time, they quoted Roman time, and therefore he did not bind Jewish time only. Are you still listening? You see that point? And so this little text here, just about the fourth watch, will help you. The Jews only had three, the Romans had four. So they diversified, the writers, the inspired writers did, in sometimes alluding to Jewish time and Roman time. And for that reason, I do not feel it's unscriptural to have the Lord's Supper after sundown, as long as it is upon the first day of the week. You see that little point? Sometimes brethren only read part of the Bible and they misunderstand something because they don't take the totality of what the Word of God says. Now, let's read on. It says here, this was in the fourth watch of the night, and Jesus came walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear, almost scared them to death. Looked out there, evidently, well, it might have been breaking day. Might have been one of those moonlight nights. They could see him coming. And here in the fourth watch, here comes a figure walking on the water. And I would say that would scare me. They cried out for fear. Well, I suspect that would scare any of us, you see. And Jesus, in order to comfort them, straightway, it says, "But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." What comforting words to hear the voice of Jesus when you're scared. And he said, "Be not afraid, it is I," you see. Well, they recognized his voice. They've been with him, mixed and mingled with our Lord. And he said, "Be not afraid, it is I." And Peter answered him, old impetuous Peter, always high-tempered and quick-spoken, but he was a great man. Great apostle, great preacher, but he had his unique personality, just as we do in the church, and we have to live with one another, and we all have different personalities, and we need to acclimate our lives and adjust ourselves to live with one another in the personalities we have, and they're not all going to be the same. Peter and John were as much opposite as daylight and dark. John, the lovable character who reclined on the bosom of Jesus. Peter, the high-tempered, independent one, you see, impetuously speaking, cutting the servant of the high priest's ear off, ready to fight for the Lord, and yet denied him in a short time. That was Peter. That's a kind of... But he's a great man. Opened the doors of the church on the day of Pentecost. He had his personality, and he had his weaknesses. But he was a great man of God. Peter, the first one to speak, as he usually was when he saw the Lord, he said, and Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou," he says, "bid me to come to thee on the water. I want to do what you're doing, Lord. I'd like to walk on the water a little bit too." Well, this is one of the miracles of the Lord. Been a lot of stories told about this. Jokingly, people down in Alabama who upheld Barry Bryant as the great coach of the age used to say he walked on water. But, of course, he never did. But nevertheless, ladies and gentlemen, here's one of the great miracles of the Bible, where the Lord is walking on water, and Peter wanted to walk on the water and come to him, and Jesus says, "Come." Bade him to come. Now let's notice. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And I like that. My lesson tonight is he saw the wind. Man said to me one time, he says, "Preacher Hogan," he says, "I didn't think you could see the wind." I said, "Oh yeah, you can see the wind as it's used in the Bible." He said, "Well, it said he saw the wind." I said, "That's metonymy. Your Bible is filled with figurative language." "No, he really didn't see the wind." What the Bible means is that He saw the results of the wind, the waves of the sea, and the tossing of the ship, and those things.
You know, the Bible is filled with, well, metaphors and similes and different figures, especially in books like Revelation and even in Ezekiel and so many places in the Bible, and one has to be cognizant of this fact as he studies the Word of God, that it is filled with figures. And he has to differentiate between literal language and figurative language. We use it all the time. We say the kettle boils. The kettle really doesn't boil. It's the water in the kettle. In John 4, when Jesus met the woman at Jacob's well, she says, "All of our fathers have drunk from this well." Well, they really didn't drink from the well. They drank water from the well. A well is made up of whatever it's made up of. It might be stone, it might be metal, whatever is made up of the well. It was the water they drank from. But she used metonymy. She says, "Our fathers drank from this well, but they really drank from the water of the well." Jesus, in instituting the precious Lord's Supper, picked up one of the containers, whatever it was, and he blessed it. He called it the cup. He says, "Drink ye all of it," and told them to drink of the cup. He says, "Drink of the cup." Well, he didn't literally mean they could drink the cup, but he meant they could drink the contents of the cup. So our Lord used metonymy again, a figure of speech, which we have to understand. And if we don't understand that, we might get the idea that he was talking about a container of some kind and become all confused, see, because of not studying the figurative language of the Bible. Now, the Bible said he saw the wind.
He saw the W-I-N-D, wind. But did he really see the wind? No, you can't see the wind. But you can see the result of the wind, can't you? The leaves, as they tremble, and maybe as they fall. You can see the waves of the sea, and you can feel the ship, if you happen to be on it, as it moves under you with your corporal senses. All of this, ladies and gentlemen, you may see and observe, but as far as seeing the wind itself, you may not see it. But the book says he saw the wind. It says that. And we have to hold it in context, but explain what it means, and you know what it means if you're a student of the Bible. Now let us notice what happened in this text. He said, "Lord, you bid me to come to you on the water." Now, here is Jesus. We'll let Jesus be down at this end walking on the water. And let's put Peter down on this end and let this represent the water. And so as Peter begins to walk toward Jesus, he centered his eyes and his faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, as he did this, he walked on the water too. But something catastrophic happened. He saw the wind. And when he saw the wind, he began to sink. Now, there's a lesson in that for you, and there's a lesson in it for me, and we're going to try and find out what it is. Because if we can find out what it is, it will be helpful to us in the discharge of our duty as Christians. This was not written in the Bible to Philip's face. It's written in there to teach us a lesson. Did you notice how that it's worded? That when he saw the wind, boisterous and so forth, the adjectives are used here in the text. It says here, when he saw the wind, boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried. Notice the word afraid. I underline the word afraid. Then I drop on down in the next verse, "Wherefore didst thou doubt?" I underline the word doubt. He was afraid and he doubted. That's right. He sure did. In other words, there was a diversion in his life. And this diversion caused him to doubt and to be afraid and not trust in Jesus. You see, actually, his eyes were taken from the Lord to the diversion. This is what caused his sinking. Are you listening to me? Now, when this happened, Jesus had to extend his hand of mercy and save him. He said, "Oh, thou of little faith." See, his faith became weak. It wavered. "Wherefore didst thou doubt?"
Now, if I understand this, and I believe I do, what happened was, he started and he had no doubt. He had full confidence that Jesus could save him. There wasn't any doubt about it because he was looking to the author and finisher of his faith. But his attention was diverted. And when his attention was diverted, he began to doubt and his faith began to waver. That's when he began to sink. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the lesson is very simple. When we become Christians, we are to center our eyes on our goal. That is Jesus. But there are many diversions in the United States of America and over the world. And if we begin to looking at these diversions, we then begin to doubt either our position or the position of the Lord or the position of the Bible, what we've espoused. Our faith wavers and we begin to sink not in water, but spiritually. You see that point? See how simple that is? But this was put in the Bible of a man who literally began to sink in water to teach us that we can begin to sink when we are diverted from our goal, Jesus our Lord. See that? And I've seen many of my brethren diverted into other paths, and they begin to doubt. They really begin to doubt. They tell me they're doubting. Something led them astray. What was it? Well, we're going to talk about a few of the diversions. This time it was the wind. He saw the wind. And this diverted his attention. You see that point? As it caused his eyes to flow up here and to look at all these other things instead of what he should have been looking at, it created doubt within his mind. And when this doubt was created within him, then he began to sink. That's what happens to all of us. Now, with that out of the way, I'm going to show you some diversions today. I know because I have talked to people who have had them, and some of them have tried even to get a hold of me. And I can relate to Peter's sinking. And I can relate to the fact that if you're not careful, it's easy to take your eyes off of the Lord. It's easy to be diverted, your attention over here to something else. And we're going to study about some of these, and then the lesson will be over. Now, what I want you to do is to make application in your life as to what has diverted your attention. Now, before we start talking about this, may I hasten to say, ladies and gentlemen, that Peter represents a child of God. Now, in order to become a child of God tonight, in order to start this walk on the water, and we're going to walk on the water a while, figuratively at least, you have to become a child of God, because we're going to talk from here, the time you become a Christian, until you meet Jesus. As the song said, there'll be a jubilee when we meet the Lord. And we should be walking on that water today toward Jesus, you see. Then that great day, as the song said, we'll all shout and sing together. But if we're diverted, we're not going to make it. We're going to sink. What's going to happen to us? Not in literal water, but spiritually speaking. Okay. But here, since this represents the child of God, I want to talk briefly about how you become a child of God and into the position of Peter so that you can walk on the water in the first place. Now, no one in this text can walk on the water until he becomes Christian. They and sinner can't walk on the water. Only the child of God can walk on water. See? Therefore, we are interested in knowing how you get up to this position to start walking on the water to meet Jesus, because Jesus is walking on the water. And the way you do it, my friend, Romans 1:16, is to obey what is known as the gospel. The gospel means good news. It's God's power to save. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. See? Okay? And so, a person has to obey that gospel, and as far as the commands of the gospel, we are told to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. You've got to repent of your sins, Luke 13:3, Acts 2:38, confess the name of Jesus as a eunuch did in Acts 8, and be baptized for the remission of sins, as Peter said in Acts 2:38. That's right. Then, once you obey the gospel, you're in the position of Peter to walk on water. But as you begin your walk on the water, keep your eyes where they should be.
Don't allow the diversions to take over. You see, Peter was already a child of God, but he began to sink because of some other circumstances after he was a child of God. Now, once you are inducted into the family of God and you start marching toward that eternal home of the soul with your eyes fastened upon the author and finisher of your faith, as the Hebrew writer says, even Jesus Christ, there are a number of diversions. The first one was the wind. The second one I'd like to say, my friend, a diversion, if you're not careful, is the doctrine of the atheist. It'll divert you, and it has diverted some of my brethren. An atheist, the word theos, from which we get God. Aeth means against. The word atheist means against God. And there are a lot of them out here in this old world under the name of humanist. Sometimes we speak of infidels, atheists, agnostics, skeptics, free thinkers, as some people fancy to call themselves. But all of these people renounce the teaching of the Word of God, and many of them even renounce the existence of God Himself. And they attack Christianity, and if you listen to them and do not follow the evidence of the Word of God, your attention will be diverted and you'll begin to sink. I don't have time, of course, to talk about all the doctrine of the atheist, but I want to tell you one in which they'll try to divert your attention to get you to sink. He saw the wind, Peter did. And many people see what the atheists teach, and I have even had some of my colleagues in preaching the gospel who have left the faith and have become atheists because they didn't keep their eyes centered on Jesus. See? They saw the wind, and they began to sink. The atheist used scribbles. He overlooks all of the evidence of biblical inspiration. And my friends, they are abundant. I wish I had time tonight to tell you why I believe the Bible. The evidence is overpowering. And I believe in the Word of God and its verbal inspiration because of evidence, both external and internal, within the confines of the Word of God. The fact that it stood the test of time, prophecies in its fulfillment, scientific value, and so many things and so many evidences as to why I believe the Word of God. But the atheist will concoct some little quibble down here in order to divert my attention so I won't look at my Lord and Jesus. And I begin to sing. And I forget all of that evidence which God gave me. And I listen to that little quibble of the atheist. And God deliberately left those down there as a loophole for people who are not honest. I believe that with every atom of my being. An atheist said to me one time, he said, "Hoagland, where did your Bible come from?" I said, "Well, it came from God." I said, "God's the author of the Bible, technically." I said, "He used about 40 different men, beginning with Moses in the deserts of Arabia, and he wound up with John on the rock-ribbed island of Patmos." I said, "He used human instrumentality, guided by the Holy Spirit in the writing of God's Word, but technically God's the author of it. He also used the Holy Spirit to guide those men as a third member of the Godhood." He said, "But I'd like to know this." He said, "Now you have," he says, "you have your Bible." He says, "the canonical books of the Bible." I said, "Yes, sir. Starting with Genesis and closing with Revelation." "Well, now," he says, "Moses wrote some of those books, and John wrote some, and Paul wrote some." And he says, "Do you have the original manuscripts of the Bible?" I said, "No, sir, we don't need them." Now, this is the loophole he uses, see, to divert my attention. Forgetting all of the abundant evidence up here, you see. And my friends, he'll try it on you. He'll divert your attention. Are you listening to me? I'm just trying to show you, my friends, what the devil will do. He saw the wind and began to sink. He forgot his goal. And he began to doubt. "Wherefore didst thou doubt?" the Lord said. "Oh, ye of little faith. Ye of little faith." But the atheists will say, "Well, you mean the original manuscripts were lost?" Yes, we have letters of church fathers. We have old versions and manuscripts. And then we have copies of the Bible, abundantly in the canonical books of the Bible, were made with all of that, but the originals were lost. Well, he said, now, Preacher Hoagland, he says, "Did infallible or fallible men make copies of those original manuscripts?" I said, "They were fallible men." He said, "Well, now that's my point, and I'm going to divert your attention for a moment." He says, "They could have made a mistake." I said, "But they didn't. Because that's God's end of the stick to whittle and not Lord Hoagland's.
Because he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not. And the Lord left that in there for the atheist to quibble about, to divert my faith and your faith, so that you forget the evidence and take your eyes off of Jesus. And brother, when you do, you sink. You see that? The truth about the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, the Lord has preserved this grand old book. No, we don't have the original manuscripts, and I suspect God had a reason for not preserving him, because he could have preserved them if he'd have wanted to. But I'll tell you what he did do. He preserved the precious word. And he left this as a loophole for the dishonest and for the atheist to try to divert your attention so that you won't believe in Jesus. I have to tell it like it is. You see that? But I want to tell you, my friends, the evidence is overpowering concerning the verbal inspiration of the word of God, and the atheist cannot answer the arguments.
Several years ago, I met with an atheist down in Fort Smith, Arkansas. He was a dentist, a doctor. And there was one dentist in the church there who was a Christian and who was a believer. And these two doctors worked together out at Fort Chaffee in the dental profession. They got into a confrontation over the Word of God and whether it was inspired, and they finally came up to my office, and the three of us sat down to discuss it. Make a long story short, we had a good discussion. But one of the things which I presented to the atheists was the evidence of prophecy and its fulfillment, and how that the prophets from the hilltops of Israel prophesied of the Messiah, and how that they hit the nail on the head every time. And I said, how do you answer that? What's your answer for that evidence? He said, I have none. He said, I have no answer for that. And he says, I don't know how they did that. Well, I said, you're going to continue, though, to be an atheist? He said, well, up to this point. But he said, preacher, there's some other evidence that worries me even more than that, although that's a good one. He said, your Bible says that Jesus selected 12 humble fishermen, ignorant, unlearned men who followed him, right? I said, that's right, doctor. He said, well, now he says, when Jesus died on the cross, didn't most of them go back and walk with him no more, or at least go back to their old profession? I said, they went back to their old profession. Many of them thought it was over. That's correct. He said, but after your Bible says he was raised from the dead, didn't all of them come over here then and reunite with him and then go ahead and die for him? I said, that is correct. He said, the thing that worries me, preacher, the evidence that worries me, if Jesus Christ wasn't the Son of God and if he wasn't raised from the dead, why did these men, after they went back, come and follow him and then even die for him? I said, that's beautiful, doctor. Beautiful evidence. He said, that does worry me. I don't know why that worried him more than other evidence. I don't know what happened to him. I don't know whether he ever gave up his atheism. But I want to tell you, my friends, the evidence is abundant concerning the verbal inspiration of the Bible, and you better believe it and keep your eyes centered in Jesus, and don't be diverted in these doubts created. Oh, ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt, Peter? You shouldn't have ever doubted. But there are diversions. He saw the wind. What do you see? Oh, they're out there. That's why I'm preaching this lesson to you, friends. They're out there. They'll divert you from being a Christian if you'll let them. Just like they diverted the attention of Brother Peter. And then, ladies and gentlemen, not only the atheists out there, but there are the denominations who will divert your attention. They sure will. They'll cause you to sometimes wonder if you have espoused the right position and quibble about a scripture of some place, somewhere, somehow. I don't have time to give many. Let me give you one, just as I couldn't give you much on that. The Bible says in Mark 16:15-16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And you've always understood that, because any person of normal intelligence can understand the sentence. The Lord said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Join belief and baptism with a copulated conjunction and. Said they both point toward salvation. They're both indispensable with salvation. He didn't say he that believeth can be saved and can be baptized if he wants to be. He didn't say he that believeth is saved and can be baptized if some church votes him in. You understand the verse. But there are diversions. There are people who would divert your attention and cause you to doubt by bringing up quibbles like the atheist. Some fellow comes along and says, well, yes, it says he that believeth and is baptized, they'll be saved, all right, preacher. But it doesn't say, he that is baptized not shall be damned. All it says is, he that believeth not shall be damned. Now it says, that's my answer to that, therefore you don't have to be baptized. And then the doubt arises in your mind, and you begin to sink. Wherefore didst thou doubt, O ye of little faith? Someone says, "You mean, preacher, that I've got to overcome these false doctrines so that I won't be diverted?" That's exactly why I'm preaching this sermon. They're out there, friends. They're lurking in the dark. You better watch them. They'll sneak up on you like, as they say, the sneaky snake. They'll have a way of coming up on you. And if you don't watch them, the atheist will lead you off, the denominationalist will lead you off, and you take your eyes off of Jesus and you begin to see.
Well, the truth about the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, all that it takes to condemn a man is a lack of faith, but it takes two things to save him. It would have been ridiculous for anyone who thinks a little bit, well, the Lord has said, "He that is baptized not shall be damned," because all it takes to condemn a man is a lack of faith. That's just like, "He that eats food and digests it shall have health, and he that eats no food shall starve to death." You wouldn't say, "He that eats no food and digests it not." You couldn't digest food you hadn't eaten. And a man that doesn't believe couldn't be baptized. He couldn't if he would, he would if he couldn't, and he wouldn't do him any good if he did, because faith must precede baptism. So that's a quibble by sectarian, just like the atheist, in order to divert your attention and to create doubt, and you begin to see. Are you listening? They're out there. I know what I'm talking about. And they'll cause you to lose your soul, friend. And what they do in you is they create doubt. And when that doubt is created, it's bad, because you begin to sink. And you're to be a stalwart child of God so that these doubts you will not arise within the confines of your heart. You see. Well, then there's the worldly man out here. Worldliness. You know, John said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vainglory of life." But men come along and they try to divert the attention of people in the church, and maybe especially boys and girls and young people, and tell them to live it up. And they use certain arguments in order to get them to do it, to divert their attention, to create doubt. And here they go. They begin to sink. Yet the Bible teaches us, my friends, that God will judge whoremongers, adulterers, and liars, and thieves, and such as incompatible with the teaching of the will of God. And he gives a whole catalog of sin in Galatians 5. And tells us that the ones who participate in such shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And we understand that. We're walking on the water. We're headed toward Jesus. Jesus said, "Peter, come." And he understood that. But he was diverted. The Lord tells you to live a clean, moral life. You understand that. You know what kind of life you have to live in order to walk toward Jesus. But there are diversions out here. Some of it comes by the medium of the television tube and newspapers and magazines and filth, you see, pornography as it is called. And we have a lot of it in the country today. And they'll use false arguments to throw you off. Hugh Hefner, who puts out a magazine called Playboy Magazine, a very worldly man, he's made some arguments to try to tell the boys and girls it's all right to live it up. You know what one of his arguments was? It was an extreme position. Hugh Hefner wrote one time, and he said, "Well," he said, "what I'm putting out with these women without any clothes on and all this pornography, that's all right," because he said, "You know, the old Puritan concept was that sex itself was evil." Why, he says, "You know that sex is not bad within itself." He took an extreme position to teach his extreme. Well, he's right. Sex is not bad within itself. But I don't believe in the Puritan concept of sex. I believe in the Bible concept. You see that? But in order to influence boys and girls, he went to the old Puritan concept that sex itself was just bad. Well, that's not true, because the Bible has a discussion about sex, legitimate sex, and tells us how to live. Marriage is honorable, the bed undefiled, but whoremongers God will judge. That's right. So he used that little trick, you see, to get these people who are walking toward Jesus to be diverted and make them believe that it's all right to be promiscuous. And some of them have been diverted. And some have gone out and they have their live-ins without marriage. And the Bible said marriage is honorable, but the whoremonger God will judge.
Yeah.
You see that point? Someone says, "You mean they were diverted? They saw the wind?" Yes, and like Peter, they began to sink. And until they repent, they have sunk.
They're out there, friends.
Remember, the diversions are there which create doubt.
So the boy or girl, he begins to doubt what his mother and father taught him and what he'd read in the Bible, and he begins to doubt that he has to live that pure life. Well, maybe this isn't the way that I really have to live. Maybe I can go out and commit fornication. Maybe I can go out and commit adultery because, well, look what Hugh Hefner said, but who is Hugh Hefner? You see,
but a reprobate.
The diversions are there. And you'll pardon me for personal references, but I don't mind doing that once in a while. I have nothing personally against these people. I'm just trying to illustrate you to save your soul, friend.
The diversion of the wind. The diversion of the atheist. The diversion of the sectarian quibbling over the Bible. The diversion of the whirling. Trying to get you out into the world. Then there are other diversions, and of course I won't have time to come of all. There's the diversion of the institutionalist. You know, Galatians 6:10 has been sort of a battleground in the church for a number of years over the benevolent question. I want to talk about just a minute, at least one segment of it, and that's all I've had time for. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Now, any student of the Bible who is walking on the water knows, if you're walking on the water, you know the Bible teaches that the church never did help anyone out of the treasury except saints. And if you've never believed that, you're not walking on the water, because that's what the book says. You don't have your eye on Jesus. But as an individual, the Bible tells us to do good unto all men. But some of these institutionalists want to take money out of the church treasury and help everybody, saint and sinner alike. And they go to Galatians 6:10. They said, well, as we have opportunity, we have let us do good unto all men. And they say the antecedent of that pronoun goes back to the churches of Galatia. And therefore, you need to take money out of the church treasury. Well, they're wrong first about the antecedent, and they're wrong about their exegesis of the text. But they'll divert you, and they have diverted many of my brethren. I received a letter from a boy over in Oklahoma not long ago, and he said, Ward, he said, I was talking to one of my brethren about this question, and he said he palmed off on me Galatians 6:10, and he used the hortatory subjunctive. I said, what's that? He said he used the hortatory subjunctive on me. I said, what did he say about it? Well, he said that according to the Greek, he says the hortatory subjunctive mood is let us. And he says that had to refer back to the church treasury. In order, says the hortatory subjunctive demanded that it refer to the church treasury. And he said, you know, I didn't know how to answer that. He palmed it off on me. I pinned him down. I said, he diverted you. My friends, there's not a Greek scholar under the canopy of heaven that ever said, let us, the hortatory subjunctive, which all it is, says that refers to the church treasury. You still have to trace the antecedent of the pronoun. Doesn't have a thing in the world to do with it. He gave him a good steamroller job. Someone said, but he tried to divert. Guess they'll divert you. They'll force you to see the wind, and you'll begin to sink. The truth about the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, is when you have a collective noun like church, the only way that you can know whether church refers to individual action or collective action, or what we call unit action, is by the pronoun itself. And when a pronoun is plural, it always refers to individual action. And when it's singular, and then the antecedent is the church, it always refers unto unit action. You know, in 1 Timothy 5, Paul says that men and women are to take care of their own widows, and let not the church, you remember, be charged that it. You remember that pronoun, it? That it the church, may relieve. There's a singular pronoun. Now, that meant taking it out of the church treasury. But the we and us, even if the antecedent was the church, which it isn't, there's no way it can refer to collective action. As all grammarians say, it has to be individual action. You can get any grammar book you want to. It doesn't make any difference. I'll guarantee you that's what they say. I have 4 or 5 of them in my library. Everyone say the same thing. And church is a collective noun, like flock or herd or covey. And when you have a collective noun, and actually in Galatians you don't have a collective noun, you have a class noun, because it says churches. And when you pluralize a collective noun, it becomes a class noun, usually of the neuter gender. And that's what you have there, because it says the churches of Galatia. It doesn't say the church of Galatia. You have a class noun, but the principle is exactly the same.
Someone says, but they'll divert you, preacher.
Yes, they will, just like the sick turtle.
They'll divert you, and you take your eyes off of Jesus, you're gone. The atheist will divert your attention.
He saw the wind, and he began to sink. So, ladies and gentlemen, what I've been trying to do tonight in this short message is to let you know that when Peter started walking on the water, he had to keep his eyes on Jesus. But in this old world of ours, just like the wind, there are many diversions. And if you allow one of them to take you off, you're going to lose your soul, because there's not going to be a Jesus there to take you by the hand and save you. You're going to sink until you repent and come back to God. If you're here tonight and you're subject, why don't you start walking on the water? Why don't you come believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized? Start walking on that water toward Jesus and keep your eyes centered upon Him. Don't let all of these diversions of the world lead you astray, because they're there, and that's why this is in the Bible. Live that godly, consecrated Christian life, and one of these days when the lengthening shadows of life cross the horizon of eternity, you'll be ready to meet your God. I feel confident under the sound of my voice tonight. There are some here who need to obey the gospel. As Brother Gary said in his prayer, if you're here and subject to the invitation, we hope you'll come and obey the gospel. Brother Warnock and I are here to assist you. The battery is filled. Clothing's provided. All things are ready, so you can become a Christian tonight and start walking to meet Jesus, keeping your eyes centered upon Him. And we hope you will, as together we stand and sing our song.